So Matthew chapter 5, verse number 43, down through verse number 48, as Jesus addresses loving the unlovable. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we come to you today grateful that we can gather around your word. Even though we're separated, we can hear your truth proclaimed. We can sing your praises. And God, for that, we are truly grateful. We do ask that you might bless our land as we deal with the outbreak of this virus and all the officials that are making decisions that really have a profound impact on so many lives. We ask you to give them wisdom. We ask you to help them to act justly, to show mercy. God, we pray that we might be able to gather together again as a church next Sunday. We pray that as the plans for the state of California are being formulated and revealed this week, that there would be a path for us to gather in your name. And Lord, we pray right now, though, that you would help us to grow from your word. No matter what goes on in the world around us, we need you to be at work within us. Lord, we pray that your Spirit might use your word today to open our eyes to see our great need to grow in love, to grow in a kind of love like you displayed over and over and over from creation to this very day, the kind of love that you will display for all of eternity. God, we pray that you might help us to show love like that. Teach us, Lord, from your word today. Lord, we pray for those who are hurting and suffering. We praise you as well for the opportunities that people in our church have during this time to be salt and light and to be a witness to their neighbors and friends. We pray for those who are listening into this broadcast that haven't been in our church yet, that Lord, you might use these words to help them to turn to you, to trust you, to follow you with their lives. And God, I ask most of all now that you might calm our hearts, open our hearts, focus our attention on you and your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Loving the unlovable. Who are your unlovables? Who are the people that are unlovable to you? I don't mean who are the people that you hate. That's not what I'm asking. Who are the unlovable? The unlovable is different from people you hate. I mean, the person you hate, as soon as you think of them, you're filled with anger. The unlovable might just be the person that you don't want to see. It might be the person that you refuse to talk to. It might be the person that if you're walking through a store and you see them, that you quickly turn the other way and pray that they never saw you so that you might escape having to make any greeting with them. That might be the unlovable one to you. Whether it's a person that you completely despise or just someone you are determined not to demonstrate love to, Jesus' words are for you. And for that relationship this morning. They're for me. They're for all of us to be confronted with the message that Jesus has. In these verses, Jesus is talking to you and to those people in your life. He's calling us to love the unlovable. Now, as we've been going through Matthew 5, this is the last of Jesus' comparisons where he says, "You have heard, but I say." And in each of these, Jesus is showing that he is the authoritative teacher of God's law. He's showing his disciples how some of the scribes and Pharisees applied the Old Testament teaching, and then he is correcting them to show that God's law is something different and something deeper. So here it is clearly on display, and this is kind of the culmination of all of them. Remember, Jesus said that all the law might be summed up in two commands? And what were those two? They were to love God, and they were to love your neighbor as yourself. So it's fitting that as he builds kind of a crescendo of examples on how the Pharisees are getting it wrong, he concludes with this very hard task, but something that very completely fulfills the law, and that is to love even those who are unlovable. So we're going to look at this passage verse by verse today, and beginning in verse 43, I want you to see just the practice of limited love. Notice the way that the Pharisees and scribes interpreted these words. In verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, the verses being referenced in the Old Testament are Leviticus 19:18. And I'm going to read Leviticus 19:18 to you and listen and compare it to what verse 43 says and see if you can tell a few differences. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." You can see that this law had been perverted and twisted by the Pharisees in several ways. The whole verse quoted really ties in what Jesus has just taught in the previous verses about not seeking personal revenge, not taking vengeance. Again, Leviticus 19 says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So did you hear the differences? They left out the "as yourself." They left out this standard. Instead of making love be any way you can define it, Jesus says the kind of love you're to show to others is the same kind of love you would show yourself. It's the golden rule, in other words. Treat other people the way you would be treated. And the restriction, they narrowed the objects of love here when it says, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And they made neighbor refer to something different. You're probably very familiar with Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. And what prompted that story by Jesus was the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus, through telling that story, made it clear that our neighbor is anyone around us. It's not just the people like us. For the Jews, their neighbor was not just their fellow Jews, but it was the Samaritans and even the Gentiles. But the Pharisees and scribes reinterpreted "love your neighbor" as "love your fellow Jew." They went so far as to insist, some of the Pharisees, that only the other Pharisees were their neighbors. They didn't even count the Sadducees or the non-Pharisees as a neighbor. This idea of restricting neighbor to be only people just like me flies against the message even of Leviticus 19. Later on in the same chapter that's quoted here, "love your neighbor as yourself," it says, "The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So in the same conclusion, they ought to do this because he's the Lord. God says you ought to treat not just your fellow Jew this way, but you ought to treat the stranger, the foreigner, that way as well. In addition to twisting the law here, they added an expression. The phrase, "and hate your enemy," is not found in Leviticus 19. In fact, this idea ignores how the Old Testament teaches the opposite of hating your enemy. It seemed logical, though, if you were to love your neighbor, that meant you only had to love your neighbor. And so you were allowed to not love your enemy. It's kind of like the idea of taking the eye for an eye. Instead of God's purpose for an eye being limiting justice and requiring justice, they took it as opportunity to get revenge. So here in the command to love your neighbor, they found opportunity to hate their enemy. And yet in Exodus 23, God gives some specific instructions about what to do in relation to a stranger, to someone who was your enemy. In Exodus 23, verse 4, listen to these words. It says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again." So if you're walking down the street and your neighbor's cattle has got out and they're running in the street, you shouldn't say, "Man, that guy had it coming." No, God says what you should do to your enemy is you should help gather up his animals and you should bring him back to him. That's the opposite of hating your enemy. That's loving your enemy. It goes on to say, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under his burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Says, if you see the guy needs help and you want to not help him, you shouldn't do that. You should surely help him. So the Old Testament doesn't teach us to hate our enemies. It teaches us to love our enemies. So what Jesus is quoting here in verse 43 is not the law's limitation of love. It is the Pharisees' practice of limiting love. And it's easy to point to the Pharisees and say, "Oh, those bunch of dirty, rotten hypocrites, how could they do that?" But hold on a minute. Don't we all limit our love? Who can stand up and say, "No, I love everyone just the same. The people who love me, I love them just as much as I love the people who don't love me." All of us have this problem. It's inherent in us to love those who love us and to despise those or ignore those or even be against those who are against us. So the Pharisees were doing what people do. We all share this partial view of love when we choose only to love those like us. But what is our duty to our neighbor, whether he is a friend or whether he's a foe? How are we to treat him? Jesus is very clear in verse 44. He gives us a pattern of unlimited love. Instead of restricting it to those who love you, Jesus says very plainly in verse 44, "But I say to you," here's my message. Forget about the scribes and Pharisees and their practices. Here's the way it really is. Here's what God really expects. "Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Jesus says, what do we owe to our neighbor, whether friend or foe? It's to love him. And he makes it clear from these verses that true love for them is not so much a feeling or a sentiment. It is action. It's service. He says you're to bless them. That means instead of cursing them, you're to wish them well. Instead of wanting life to be terrible for them, you respond to them with a gracious spirit. You do good to them, like literally trying to serve the needs of those who might oppose you. Bless those who curse you. Do good for those that hate you. Pray for those. Now, Jesus abolishes all calculated love. He abolishes this idea that we are deciding how much to love others, deciding if someone is worthy of me doing good to them. Yeah, we do this. I do this. You know, we wait to see if someone has earned our love. That's not what Jesus calls us to do. That's not what God has done for us either. He calls the Father as an example later, and we'll get to it. But God shows unlimited love. And Jesus says this is what we are supposed to do. He says we're to love our enemies, those that curse, those that hate, those that spitefully use and persecute you. Now, who are our enemies? Our enemies in this context, they're people who are opposing the believers. This might be the Jews that would persecute Christians later on. The enemies might be later in history here, the Roman government as it persecuted Christians. It might be those who oppose believers all throughout history. Jesus says we're to love them, to bless them. The enemies are described a little further down in verse number 45 when it's giving an example of the Father's love. It says he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So he describes the enemies as the evil and as the unjust. The evil and the unjust are the people who defy God's laws. The people who ignore his will. They resist his authority. A lot of people like this do not admit they are God's enemies. They feel that they are just doing what they want to do. But when we resist God's will, we become his enemy because we're fighting against his plans. Jesus mentions this to illustrate God's love for his enemies and what our love for our enemies ought to be. So another way even to think of enemies in this passage would be people who are always going against you. Not necessarily the one who's trying to persecute you and beat you up or harm you physically, but just the ones that are always against you, always opposing, always contrary. Jesus commands a love towards them without limits. How many of us have experienced that kind of love? In a love that's shown to you regardless of how foolish you act, regardless of how stubborn you were. If you had parents that loved you in spite of the way you acted and were patient and gracious to you, you were very blessed. Not everyone has that experience. Some people hearing Jesus' words here say, what in the world is that love? I've never seen a love like that. I've never seen that kind of patience and grace on display. Well, if you haven't seen it from your earthly parents, Jesus calls to witness God our Father as the example of that. To understand this kind of love doesn't mean you had to have it happen to you from another human. But you've had it happen to you from God himself. Jesus, of course, is our example in all of this. But we're called here not to stop loving because someone does something that offends us or dishonors us or hurts our feelings or angers us or disappoints and frustrates us. No, we are commanded to love, to keep on loving, to not try to figure out if you do love them, but to act in love towards them. Jesus isn't saying when someone persecutes you, you should feel all warm and fuzzy and emotional for them. But that's often what we equate love with. You know, we love our children because we feel warm and compassion towards them. Sometimes we don't, but sometimes we do, and we equate that warm, fuzzy feeling with love. But notice the way Jesus says to express love in these verses. What does loving your enemies look like? well, it looks like blessing those who curse you. So when they respond with cursing, it's not an eye for an eye. No, you respond with good. You respond with blessing. When they hate you, you do good to them. Do good things for their benefit. And this is so hard, isn't it? It makes Jesus' words in the end of this chapter ring even louder in our ears. It says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Instead of taking the law and diminishing it and accommodating our own life to the truth like the Pharisees were doing, Jesus holds up the perfect measure of love, God the Father, and he says that is the standard. Remember back in verse 17, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So when you are struggling to love someone, don't wait until you feel like it. Jesus doesn't say here, feel warmly towards your enemies. He doesn't say, smile at them all the time. He says to bless them. He says to pray for them. He says to do good to them. Those are all actions. They're not necessarily attitudes. We don't have to wait until we feel like it, until we do it. We are commanded to show love, to do good to them. Practical acts of helpfulness. What does that look like? Well, a simple illustration is actually found in verse 47. And I'm not really there yet, but in verse 47, loving your enemy could be something as simple as greeting them. Verse 47 says, if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? So greeting your non-brothers, greeting those who are not the ones that you naturally love like your brother, greeting them is a simple expression of love. Instead of avoiding those unlovables in your life, greet them with kindness. Be civil. This is what Jesus is calling us to do. It doesn't matter how much someone opposes us or how much someone persecutes us. That doesn't give us the right to treat them like trash. Our responsibility is to show kindness. That may seem even impossible. It may seem even impossible just to do that, just to greet someone kindly. And yet that's the beginning of showing this kind of love. When it comes to greeting people, a good way to practice this is even in church. As we greet one another, don't just go greet the people that you feel you have a close relationship with, but greet everyone. Don't just greet the people who greet you. Don't just wait for someone in the church to be friendly to you. Go and show greeting, show kindness to others. Being a Christian isn't about having God serve you and God's people serve you. It's about serving God by serving God's people and serving one another. So loving your enemy might mean something as simple as greet them. As Jesus builds through this passage on what we are to do to show love, he comes to the climax in the end of verse 44 when he says to pray for those who spitefully use you. Prayer for our enemies is the pinnacle of Christian love. It's the pinnacle of love for them. Because if you're praying for them, it means you really want something good for them. I mean, prayer is offered to God, who sees our hearts, who knows what's going on. And when we genuinely come to God and we ask that he would do good for them, we ask that God would bless them, it's the height of real love. When we intercede with God on their behalf, we might be praying that they'd be converted, praying that they would turn from their rebellion against God and turn towards him. We might be praying for just their repentance, or that they would be aware of the pain that they're causing or the hurt that they're causing. But even as we do those things, we're praying for their good and for their benefit. We pray that they might be stopped in their downward spiral of sin, that they might not continue in rebellion against God and ultimately face eternal judgment. We are to pray for their good. Jesus says, this is what love looks like. And sometimes this is the only way we can show love to our enemies, because there's no opportunity to do good to them, because they don't want to see us. There's no opportunity to show kindness or to greet them because they turn the other way. You know, Christians can't control that, but what Jesus is telling us to do here is, you don't be the one that turns away. You don't be the one that refuses to try to reconcile. You don't be the one who has put up all the barriers to rebuilding a relationship. You be the one who loves, who blesses, who does good, and who prays for. If prayer is an expression of love to them, it is also a way to increase our love for them. You know, if you are praying genuinely for someone's good and for their benefit, it changes your own heart towards them. It changes your own attitude. I mean, if you genuinely spend time praying for someone who is opposed to you, then it's very hard to just walk up when you see them and respond with hatred towards them. Prayer not only is good for them as we pray for God's working in their lives, but it's good for us as we demonstrate a love. God works in us a love for them. So we must begin to pray for those that oppose us before we are conscious of feeling a real love for them. Does that make sense? So we don't wait for these feelings before we act right, and we don't wait for these feelings before we pray right. It's not being a hypocrite to pray for their good when you don't actually feel like you want their good. Part of praying for their good is surrendering to God and saying, Lord, I know this is what you want. I know this is your desire. Remember, the Father is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So this is the pattern of unlimited love. Jesus on the cross, Luke 23:34, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here's an example of Jesus blessing his enemies, not cursing. He is doing good to them. He is praying for them. Listen, if the cruel torture of the cross could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what is our excuse? What pain that we've experienced can justify us being silent before God on behalf of our enemies? What pride is in our heart that we think the offense against us is greater than the offense of humanity against the very Creator of all? We have no excuse. We have no excuse. Lastly, I want you to see in verse 45 and 47 the cause for unlimited love. What is it that motivates us to do this? What is it that empowers us to do this? This kind of love doesn't come naturally. Not at all. In verse 45, we're told to do this that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He says we are to do this to demonstrate we are God's children. We are to demonstrate we are his sons because we are like our Father. For he, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now listen carefully. We don't earn the fact that we can be called God's sons by demonstrating love. We don't earn the right to be God's children by working for it. John 1 is very clear that Jesus gives the right to be called the children of God to those who believe on his name. It's John 1:12. The way we become God's children is by faith in Jesus. You don't get to go to heaven because you're good at loving people who are against you. That's not the message of the Sermon on the Mount. The message of the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to do with earning your salvation. Remember, it starts in the very beginning in Matthew 5 and verse 3 with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It begins with those who are in spiritual poverty. When we look at God's standard, what it really means to love our neighbor, we recognize how far we fall short of it, how guilty we are. Instead of looking at these verses and thinking, "Oh, now I know I'm going to heaven because I always love like this." You know, anyone who says that has redefined what love means, or they've redefined what neighbor means. They've made some accommodations to practice a limited love that they can do. Anyone who sees Jesus' command in its fullness has to come before God and say, "I cannot do this. I've already blown it so many times. And the more I try it, the more aware I am of how much I fall short of it." Now, anyone who sees these words recognizes there's no way I can earn my sonship. I can earn heaven through my love. What Jesus is saying is when we love like our Father, we're showing the family connection. Like Father, like Son. When we demonstrate love, we are showing that we belong not to this world, but we belong to God. The only way we can show this love is because God lives in us. You know, you can see the Lord in the Lord's people. Because as He changes people to show love when there's no reason to show love, and when He changes people to walk in holiness instead of the lusts of their flesh, you get to see God at work. It's amazing. Jesus says, when you love like this, the world sees that you are God's children. So our motivation for love, listen, our motivation for love is not that we've decided life works better when we don't get bitter and angry at people. This isn't a passage just saying, all you passive people who just take it and don't get all fired up, you're more holy than others. This isn't about being passive. In fact, it's the very opposite of being passive. Because instead of doing nothing, we are told to do good. Instead of just taking a curse, we're told to offer a blessing. Instead of just not fighting back against our enemies, we're commanded to love them. Instead of ignoring them, we're told to intercede for them. The kind of love that Jesus calls for here is an active love, a love that's responding, that's refusing to just lay down, that's refusing to ignore the issue, but it's determined to demonstrate God's love. And Jesus says, when you love your enemies because of what God is like, you demonstrate His likeness to the world. It's amazing that a desire to be like God, in one sense, is the worst sin you can commit. It was the sin of Satan himself. He wanted to be like God in authority. And that is the problem we have as human beings. We may not rise up and say, we want to be like God, we want to be in charge. But when we do not submit to Jesus as Lord, and when we go our own way, we are demonstrating we want to be in charge. We want to be like God. Jesus calls us to be like God in an entirely different way. Not that we are the supreme authority. No, but we are like God in His character. That we would show holiness in our lives. That we would show love in our lives. That we would show mercy. That we would show faith. And as we demonstrate all these things, we give people a true picture of what it is really like to be like God. We demonstrate His likeness. We demonstrate His love. We are not just proclaiming what God is like. We are proclaiming what His love is like. Verse 45 goes on to give this example of how He sends the sun and the rain on the good and the bad. He sends it to all of them. It's His common grace that He gives to all men. He in love, He does not discriminate. He shows love to good men and bad men. Jesus says God expresses His love towards evil by treating people fairly, by treating them justly. He is not a withholder of good things. He's a giver of good things. And that all fits the pattern that Jesus has been laying as He's connecting what He said in the previous section of "you've heard, but I say," with not taking revenge. He said, no, we're to be good. We're to even give, in verse 42, to him who asks of you. And here we're to love and to bless and to pray. We're to do this because of God's work in us. And as we do it, we show not only who God is, but how He loves. And what we really show is we really show that we, as God's children, in God's likeness, are very different than the world around us. The theme that I chose for this whole series through the Sermon on the Mount is be blessed, be different. What Jesus is saying here, my followers, they are different from the world around them. They are different even from the scribes and the Pharisees because they're not bound by tradition. They're transformed by my mighty power to be different. Look at verse 46. He says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" You know, if we love our children, our wives, our brothers, sisters, husbands, our friends, our church family, what are we, what is different about that than the way the world loves their brothers and sisters and family and those who are close to them? If that's all it means to be a Christian is to love those who are close to you, then it doesn't really mean much at all. Non-Christian people love their families. Oh, not everyone, obviously. There's always conflict around, but it's natural to care for those who are close to you. If that is all we do, we're not really demonstrating much about who God is and what He has done in us. Even tax collectors, Jesus says, love other tax collectors. I don't want to rehash this because I think it's kind of obvious that people don't like tax collectors. But especially in the first century, the class of tax collectors that are being referred to are ones who are contracted by the Roman government to collect a certain amount of revenue. And their job was to turn in to the Romans that amount of revenue, and they would often use all sorts of means to get that money out of people, and anything they got above what they were contracted to deliver to Rome, they kept. So some tax collectors were notorious for fraud. And even if they were honest tax collectors trying to do their job, they were still hated by everyone. Because let's all be honest, no one loves giving their money to the government. Especially the Jewish nation, who is under bondage to Rome. They don't want to be under Rome to begin with. So tax collectors were kind of a special sort of evil in the first century, in the mindset of many. But Jesus says, look, even tax collectors, they love people who love them. Even the people you look at as bad show that kind of love. So what the Bible is saying, look, fallen people, sinful people are capable of love. It's just a love that's twisted. You know, to say that man is totally sinful or to say he's totally depraved, it doesn't mean that man is incapable of doing anything at all good in any way. It just means that everything people do is tainted by sin. And so even love, this most beautiful and godlike of attributes, is tainted by sin because the world just loves those who love them. The kind of love that Jesus is demonstrating is not the normal kind of love. All human love, even the highest and the noblest, is contaminated to some degree by self-interest. You know, sometimes we show love to someone because we're wondering what benefit we can get out of this relationship. We're showing kindness, but we're seeking something still in ourselves. The question Jesus is asking here is, what more are you doing than the unbelievers? And he says it very plainly in verse number 47. If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? It's like, that's what everyone does. There's nothing particularly Christian about being nice to people who are nice to you. If you think, oh, I'm so kind to others, all my friends say I'm just the kindest person, Jesus is saying, well, I sure hope so. Because even the worst people in society do that with their friends. Don't pat yourself on the back that you're nice to your clique. Jesus says, love those who opposed you. Could I say right now, that means if you think masks are stupid and you should throw them away and the government's all wrong, that you should love those who think otherwise and not despise them. It means if you think the government is completely off their rockers and wrong, it doesn't give you the excuse to act towards them with hatred. Jesus says here to bless, to do good, to pray for. That's what we owe to one another. Our love is to be a different kind of love. All through this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is tearing away the comfortable facade that we can feel good about ourselves when we define the rules. When we define what it means to love someone, oh, our love is great. When we define who we're supposed to show love to, we feel good about ourselves. Jesus is cutting right to our hearts and saying, look, you guys don't make the rules. Your interpretation that fits you is not what I'm talking about. It's not what God is saying. Christians are to show a love that far exceeds the love of the world around us. If we wonder why so few people listen to our witness, one of the reasons might be that they see our love. They see the limits of our love. They see the attitudes of our heart coming out. And they see a love that's just like the love they know. Why did God send His Son to the cross to die for us? Why did God send His Spirit to live in our hearts to change us? If not to make us the sons of God, people that are like Him. People that are growing in learning to love in this way. Jesus goes beyond saying, as he did in verse 39, that we are to not retaliate against our enemies. He goes very clearly beyond just not attacking to show us that we need to demonstrate real genuine love. Paul's message in Romans 12 really is just a sermon on what Jesus taught right here. The second half of Romans 12, Paul talks about not avenging, trusting vengeance to the Lord. And he talks about doing good to those, living peaceably with men. In the very last verse of Romans 12, he says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Love your enemies." Now we come to verse 48, and it is the summary for this entire section of the sermon. He says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Whatever standards we may set for ourselves that we can look good at, Jesus says that's not the standard. The standard for love is not what you're comfortable with. It's not what the people around you do. It's the love that the Father has shown. It's the perfect love that is the fulfillment of the law. An older preacher, Alfred Plummer, said this: "To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine." It's evident that God is at work in our lives. So what do we do when we look at God's standards and say, "I'm really bad at this"? What do? Well, we pray. We come to our Father and we pray. We come praying with confession. We come saying, "God, I am doing a terrible job of reflecting what it means to be a child of God." We don't come making excuses. We don't come saying, "Lord, you know how they've treated me, so I know you understand that I don't love them." No, we come to God and say, "God, I have failed. I have sinned. I brought shame to your name by my lack of love." Are those easy prayers to make? Absolutely not. But do we want to show God to those around us? Do we want to show God's love to people? Or do we just want to talk about it? Because if we want to do more than talk about it, then we need to get on our knees before God and make some difficult confessions to say, "We have sinned against God. We have not behaved as his children. We have not demonstrated his love. We've acted just like the world. We need forgiveness and we need his power to change us." But here's the thing. If you and I come to God with this attitude of humility and this faith that he will not only forgive us, but he will work this kind of love in us, we can with confidence begin to take steps to start trying to be nice to people that aren't nice to us. Start showing kindness when we're met with abruptness. Start offering a friendly greeting when we're met with a gruff attitude. Start meeting someone ignoring us with goodness offered to them. Start meeting those who talk bad to you or about you by talking good to God about them. All of this begins with prayer, because we need God. What we're called to do here is not something you can just say, "I'm going to go do it. I'm going to love people just like Jesus did." No, you need God to do this in you. That's why we come confessing. We come praying. This standard is impossible to meet without God's work in us. He is the demonstration of perfect love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What amazing love.